Human examples can be powerful instruments, either for good or for ill. Examples are very powerful. We have the example of our parents. Oftentimes, parents, their sins are perhaps more pronounced in the eyes of their children because they get to stay at home and see their parents in the worst possible situations, and they can see their parents and witness those things that aren't good, that they would rather not do. And many children grow up and think, when I have children, I won't do this or that. On the other hand, if you have good parents, then children will grow up and say, I would like to be like my parents. When I was a child, my mother desired for her sons. I have four brothers, so she had. My mother was very aware that she had five sons, and she wanted to raise them to be men. And so she sought out good examples. She especially wanted to find examples of hard work. She wanted her sons to pursue skilled and hard work. So she would just go and look for people to be examples to her sons. And so she found out there was a Mennonite community that was close by us in southern Illinois. And they were, of course, mostly farmers. And so she took us over there, and it was always embarrassing for us as kids, wouldn't you, drive up somewhere and just talk to some stranger. And so she wanted to know all about farming. And she was so she took us over there to the Mennonites and got to know them a little bit, and she said, why don't my boys work for you? You don't have to pay them or anything, just they'll work for you. And so she wanted us to learn hard work. And we spent a good amount of time with them and became friends with them, and they were very hard workers. And that was an example of hard work. They had no shame in their work. They were pleased to be working with their hands, to be carpenters and farmers, and they worked very hard. And it was an excellent example, and that affected me. I respect that. To this day, I respect a hard worker, someone who's skilled working with their hands. Of course, there are bad examples as well that can have quite an effect on us. As I grew older, working in automotive industry, there was a lot of pagan fellows in the shop, and that, after a while, you start taking on some of the traits of the people around you and seeing those. Again, many of them were hard workers, some of them very skilled in automotive and fabricators and all of that. And so there was some level of respect for them, but their lives were immoral and crass and began to wear away at me. But by far the worst of examples, the ones that had the most power for evil, were those within the church. Those whose lives were not reflecting a biblical way of living, but perhaps that had a more of a, well, we'll get into the term antinomianism after a little bit here, but they were living as though they were in Christ, as though they were saved by Christ, and so it didn't matter how they lived, and they enjoyed living like the world. And they had theology to back it up to some degree. And these sorts of examples had more of a much more powerful impact than even the pagans could have. Because I knew those are not my people. So they're friends on a certain level. They're co-workers, but I'm not going to follow them. But then the ones who were in the church made much more of an impression. And I was much more likely to say, that's somebody who's a Christian, I can follow that. How many times do you look at, say, what music or what movies the pastor watches or listens to and say, well, if the pastor listens to that, it's fine. I can do that too. Right? The example of what someone else does can become an excuse for your own sins, your own poor behavior. It's very important, the examples that you follow. You must find and follow godly examples You must identify and reject godless examples, and you must yourself be a godly example to others as you press forward to Christ. Let me repeat that. You must find and follow godly examples. You must identify and reject godless examples. You must yourself be a godly example to others as you press forward to Christ. A little bit of review. What we looked at last time, we're looking at the Judaizers and their infiltration of the church. Paul called them dogs. They were evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. He called them the mutilation. He said, but as far as the church, he said, we are the true circumcision. Those who are in Christ are the circumcision. The others, these ones are those who are bringing in other things to add to Christ. So what the problem was is they were saying, you need Christ plus whatever it is. You need Christ plus circumcision, the Jewish sacraments. You need Christ plus traditions. You need Christ plus works. And this is one of the things we are beneficiaries of as a Reformed, in the Reformed tradition. In the Reformation, that was one of the things that was emphasized. The salvation is Christ plus nothing. We add nothing to our own salvation. We come and cling to Christ, and He has done it all. And so we come with our good works, yes, but only as they adorn our salvation that is completed in Christ. Paul pointed to the roster of his own good works. He listed out those things in which he could have trusted, in which in the past he had trusted as a Pharisee. His own status as a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. He had all these things that he could point to. And what did he say about them? He counted them as garbage. He counted them as nothing. He wanted Christ and Christ alone. He knew that he could do nothing to add to the salvation that is in Christ. Everything else would be a detriment to him. And so he admonishes the Philippian church to beware of these teachers, these people who are bringing in false teaching in adding it to the gospel. And I like to note on these when it comes to these sorts of things, when we try to add religious exercises as part of the part of salvation itself, as though religious exercises in and of themselves are pleasing to God, that God doesn't really care about where your heart's at. He really cares what you do, and if you just show up on Sunday and go through the actions of the sacraments and the actions of this, then God will be happy. You know, you can have your private life, your thoughts, your heart. It all belongs to you. God just He really wants to see you in church on Sunday and going through the sacraments, these sorts of things. That is actually a pagan idea. That the gods would be somehow just satisfied by seeing you bring sacrifices and bring these sorts of things. You do as you will. Just the gods need to be satiated with these sort of outward actions. That's a pagan idea. Not Christian. Not the God of the Bible. And so we reject them. And something I should have emphasized last week and failed to do, it was in my notes but I forgot, in order to know, in order to be aware and to be wary of false teachers, in order to be wary of the dogs, as Paul says, you have to know the genuine article. You have to know what the true gospel is. If you're going to know what a counterfeit is, what is counterfeit, you're going to have to know the genuine. And so you must know the basics. You must know the gospel well yourself so that you can be beware of dogs. You can be wary of false teaching. It's entirely possible And I did, thinking of an example of a fellow that I know who was, he read a lot of books. He read thick theology books. He loved philosophy and these sorts of things. He loved being able to plow through big books that no one else was even brave enough to crack the cover open on them. And he prided himself in that. And everyone assumed, his pastor and the people around him, assumed that because he could plow through these thick theology books, that he knew the basics of the gospel. For many years, many people were fooled. And then it became evident as his life took a few turns for the worse and life got difficult, it all kind of fell apart. And it became evident that he had no idea what the very basics of the gospel were. And so he was thinking and reading up on this high intellectual level and reading up all of this theology that was too deep and complicated for others to understand. But he hadn't laid the foundation, and he didn't know those basics. You never outgrow the basics of the gospel. So study them for yourself. Know the genuine article so that you can tell the counterfeits. Always come back to that. So much for the review. So just two headings here on this section. First, forgetting what is behind and then pressing on to what is before. So first, forgetting what is behind. After having warned the Philippians and warning us against those who teach what is contrary to the gospel, Paul now turns your attention to the walk, the life, the example that is contrary to the gospel. And bad examples apparently abounded in Philippi. He's already talked in chapter 1 about those who are preaching the gospel for out of envy. They were trying to make his life miserable. What a terrible motivation to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to harm an apostle in prison. And yet there it is. There were the Judaizers here that we just spoke about who would take them backwards, take them away from Christ. And now there appears to be a new group of people introduced here. This group over which Paul weeps, over whom Paul weeps, he says that for many, in verse 18, of whom I have often told you, now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. You have these examples of these poor examples of those who are walking contrary to the gospel, or who are even trying to pull away the Philippian Christians from the gospel. And Paul says, forget what is behind. Forget what is behind. And for Paul, this would have included all of these works, right? All these things that used to be so attractive to him. These things in which he prided himself. He was very proud. By all accounts, Paul was an extremely intelligent man. He was, if I understand correctly, he probably had the education of amounted to 2 PhDs young in his life. He was well versed in the law. He was an outstanding mind, and he was zealous against Christ. All of these things that he used to love, all of the traditions that he had from handed down from his fathers, all of the things that gave him a rich history and a family and family ties, and everything that he used to really put his hope in, that God would set him apart from the rest of the world, that he was superior to the rest of the world, even because he was part of the covenant people of God. All of these things that were really precious to him, He's setting those aside. He's setting them behind him. He's leaving those. They're not his hope anymore. And the picture, the language points us to a picture of a race being run. Think of a foot race in the Olympics, where all of the fastest runners gather, those who are the elite, those who have trained, they give their lives over to training, to every day practicing and putting in their time, and their diet is tailored to help them, whatever is necessary, the right amount of calories and protein so that they can run as fast as possible. Everything is put into that. They train and they train. Then when they get to the race, they look ahead, they get to the starting line, they're looking ahead just to the finish line. Everything else is left behind. Cell phone, wallet, keys, none of it matters. They need to race. If they have family in the bleachers, they have to leave them behind. They can't be looking back and talking to people in the bleachers as they're running. They're not going to make it. Everything else has to be left behind. And so what Paul's saying is not just don't have any memory of anything in your past. Just leave it all, forget it, don't remember it. But instead, leave it behind you. All of those things that he used to trust in, he used to take pleasure in, put it all behind. For us, that might mean things that works that we used to take great pride in. Our own ability to show charity or things like that that we used to put our trust in. Those must be left behind. And then there's also the old affections that must be left behind. The things that we used to love. Now everything must be left behind for Christ to press on, press ahead to that upward calling. I think here we have an example in this chapter of teaching against both legalism and antinomianism. All right, we've talked about that in the past, but just as a refresher, legalism is where you're adding to the gospel. You're adding to what God has said is necessary. So the Pharisees, of course, they were examples of this in Jesus' day. They had certain ways of Sabbath keeping, certain things they did. And they said that this is what is necessary for you to be righteous in the sight of God. And so then they added to it. When God said, keep the Sabbath, they said, here are all of the ways that you have to do that. This is what that means, and this is the exact distance you can walk on a Sabbath day, and no further. And then they had all of these different rules and laws and traditions that came in, and they were added to that, and you had to keep all of these extra biblical things. That's adding to it. Adding to the Word of God. And then antinomianism is where you say, it means against law, nomos, law in the Greek. And so the antinomian says, well, we're saved in Christ. God's grace is great. And so it doesn't really matter how I live. Jesus has saved me. This is what Paul gets at when he says, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No. This is often what people turn to when they don't want to leave their old affections behind. They say, I'm saved by Christ. His blood is covered all. So what does it matter if I turn to my old desires? God will forgive me for drunkenness or for looking at a few things lustfully. Is that such a big deal? Jesus will forgive me. And so here you see there are the people here, the Judaizers, who are telling the Christians that they need the circumcision, that they need these other things. They put confidence in the flesh, so these would be your legalists. And then you have this other group who is looking to the baser desires, and I think that's what he's getting at here with saying that their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, they have base desires. They are earthly minded. He says the mind's set on earthly things. So they want to indulge a little bit. They want to enjoy the things that this life has to offer, the pleasures of this world. And so you have here a condemnation in this chapter of both legalism and antinomianism. That you adding to God's word and saying you need these other things, you need these other rules, these traditions to be added to Christ. And then on the other hand, those who would say, well, no, just live the way you want to. It's okay if you keep those things. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. She desired those things that were behind. And for her, it was quite literally those things that were behind. She couldn't let it go. She looked back to Sodom when she had been told not to. 1 Peter, we read this morning in Sunday school, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You see, there's when you weren't a believer, before you were a believer, when you were in ignorance of the holiness of God, and you had these desires, these sinful passions, he says, don't be conformed to those passions. You leave those behind you. But as he who called you is holy, Peter writes, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. These people here that were living as poor examples in the church, pulling away the people of God from the truth of the gospel and the lives that they ought to be leading. They had set their minds on earthly things. They were glorying in their shame, the things that they ought to be ashamed of as Christians. The things that ought to have been shameful to them, instead they gloried in them. Their glory was in their shame. How many times has that happened? And just think about the last couple of years. How many Christian authors and even pastors and conference speakers have left the faith, and things that they used to say were wrong and point to the scripture and say this is immoral in God's sight, this is unholy, now they promote as good and loving. How many people have suddenly begun promoting homosexuality and the whole LGBT agenda as though it's loving and good in God's sight? Things that ought to be shameful to a believer are now promoted. They glory in their shame. This is why it says their God is their belly. They're so enamored with the things of this world that it becomes a god to them. It's more important to them than the actual God. For them, Paul says, their end is destruction. We are to press forward, though. We are to be heavenly minded. We are to press forward to what lies ahead. Paul has his mind set on heaven. He says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. It's like, we have to be looking ahead. And we've seen that all through this book. Remember back in chapter 1 when he was talking about his desire to be with Christ. He said, if I need to stay here, it's good for you and I'm content with that. But my desire is to be with Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. So Paul always has his eyes on heaven. And he's back at it telling us, to strive forward, to press forward, to have our mind set on the goal. It's like the racer that is looking ahead to the finish line. Everything else that would hinder him is left behind. He's got his eyes locked on to the finish line. Christ himself was given as an example in the previous chapter, in chapter 2. He's given as really as an example and an illustration. Jesus, who went through all the sufferings of the cross, the humiliation of God becoming man, of being born under the law, setting aside the glory that was rightfully his, but he had his eyes on the goal. And he maintained that focus through his ministry, through the sufferings, and continued on. Hebrews chapter 12 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he kept his eyes on the goal. For the joy that was set before him. So Christ is the example par excellence, the great example for us. And Paul says to follow him, to follow Paul, to follow Paul's example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. And so that's what he gets at here. And so whenever he says, as it says here in verse 17 in our chapter, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He's saying, follow us as we follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Paul is a good example and he knows it. But he doesn't say that he's perfect. So follow Paul as he is an example, as he is a good example. But he says right here that he himself was in process at that time. Not that I've already obtained this. And speaking of the resurrection, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So he's not complete yet. He was in his life. He was still being sanctified. He still was a sinner at that time. He wasn't perfected yet. And so he acknowledges this. He doesn't say, I am perfect and therefore follow me. Instead, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. There is an urgency in Paul about this, about living with heaven in view. For him, life was just a very short thing. And he could see it. He could see heaven before him constantly. And there was an urgency about this pressing on towards heaven, pressing on towards this goal. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So there's an urgency in Paul. He has to continue in his life pursuing this goal, striving forward, keeping going, not sitting down and being complacent. Others are good examples as well, not just Paul. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are given what's called the Hall of Faith. Many examples, and it lists a number of believers who showed great faith. And it says of those that of them the world was not worthy. And so in going back to Hebrews chapter 12, we just read from it, but in the first verse there, after listing all of these saints who had gone on before and run their race well, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. We're to look at other people as examples, to look to those godly examples, to follow them as they follow Christ, so that we are following Christ ourselves. We're to follow good examples. And you are to be a good example. You're to be a good example. Remember what I said at the beginning. You must find and follow godly examples. You must identify and reject godless examples. You must yourself be a godly example to others as you press forward to Christ. Your life must reflect who you are. If you are in Christ, if you are united to Christ, you're in union with Christ, your life must reflect Christ. It's like the moon. The moon doesn't have its own light. It doesn't generate its own light. Instead, what does it do? It reflects the light coming from the sun. And that's what Christians are to be like. We reflect what Christ has given to us. We reflect the light of Christ in our lives. Your affections, your thoughts are to be turned heavenward. As Jesus had his eyes fixed on that heavenly goal, so believers are to have their eyes fixed on the heavenly goal. Your life is to be holy and set apart, as we just read in Peter, in 1 Peter. You're to be holy as he is holy. It's a high calling. It's a high calling to which he calls you, to be holy as he is holy. 1 John chapter 2 echoes this when it says, whoever says he abides in him, whoever says he abides in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, as Christ walked. You ought to live as Christ lived. That's a high calling. And you can't just do this when you think other people are watching. You can't just try to be a good example when you think that other people are looking over your shoulder. You can't just be a good example just in front of the kids or the grandkids. You might be able to fool people. Unlikely, but you might be able to. But we do all things coram Deo, before the face of God. We live before the face of God, and he will not be fooled. You will not take God for a fool. If your affections are contrary to God, he will know. This is why we must keep our eyes fixed on eternity. You have not yet arrived at perfection. Paul hadn't. At the writing of the book of Philippians, he has now. But you have not yet arrived at perfection, so you are to keep striving. You're to keep striving ahead towards the goal. Not as though you of yourself can save yourself. No, that's not the point. But in your life as a Christian, because Jesus has saved you, for those who are in Christ, you must keep striving towards that goal. There is no task more important, no cause more pressing, no treasure of greater value than attaining Christ and his resurrection. Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? This is something beyond your ability. You need the Holy Spirit. We talked about this in the sermon last Sunday in the morning. The necessity of the Holy Spirit to your salvation and holiness. You must have the Holy Spirit. But thankfully, Jesus said that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. He said, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" You must have the Holy Spirit if you're going to press forward to this goal, to this heavenly goal, and make it to the end of the race. You must have the Holy Spirit, and Jesus promises it. The Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Have you asked? Is that something that you have done, asking for the Holy Spirit? You must press forward. You must keep this in mind. You must keep this goal fixed in your vision. The fellow I talked about earlier, who had all of this head knowledge of theology, but hadn't had the basics. When it came down to it, his affections were earthly. He had an antinomian bent. And so he looked to see how much could he get away with and still be a Christian, but still be considered a Christian. How little could he do for Christ in his life? How much of his life could he keep for himself? And this was his attitude for many years. Those priorities caught up to him. And as his life began to take a turn for the worse and get frustrating, he left his church because his affections weren't there. He left Christ because his affections weren't in Christ. He left his family, his duties, his vows. And today he glories in his shame. His eyes were not focused on Christ. Christ was not the love of his soul. We can give any number of examples of this. But your affections must be towards Christ. You must find and follow godly examples. You must identify and reject godless examples. And you yourself, brothers and sisters, must be godly examples to those around you. Are you? Are you a godly example to your grandchildren or your children or your co-workers, your family members? Do they look at you and they say, "This is someone who has their eyes fixed on eternity, who is looking ahead to the resurrection, whose eyes are fixed on Christ"? And they may not even understand it. They may think it's stupid. But is that what they see in you? Do your godless co-workers say, "This is someone, I don't understand why they would want this, but they love Jesus. They have their eyes fixed on eternity. They talk about the resurrection, and when a loved one passes away who is in Christ, they're not overcome with grief. It's not hopeless, but they have a sure hope. What is this?" Do people see in you an example of godliness? Are you following Christ? Are you following Paul? Are you finding examples? Are you rejecting the godless ones? Are you yourself a godly example, pressing on to Christ and His resurrection and looking to attain it? Are you? Lord our God, we thank You for the good example that we find in the Apostle Paul. We thank You most of all for the example of Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame. Oh God, we thank You that He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh Lord, we put our trust in Him. May we set our eyes and our affections on Him and run these short lives, race through these short lives to that upward calling to heaven itself. Oh Lord, may we May we be good examples to those around us. May we be examples to which others look. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.